Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and Lord, just I'm just so grateful for the fellowship that you've allowed us to be a part of, for the fantastic people that that come to our fellowship. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on each and every one of us, and that you would bless us abundantly, Lord, as we think of others rather than ourselves. We pray, Father, for the study this evening. We pray that you would give us understanding, that as we go through your scriptures, Lord, that you would teach us. And, Lord, that we would draw close to you. We thank you, Lord, for your, again, abundant mercy and your grace. And we pray for this time that it would be fruitful and pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 3. We're introduced to John the Baptist. Fortunately, in Matthew's Luke's Gospel, we get all kinds of backstory on how John was born and the circumstances regarding it. And you know, one of the things that, as I was contemplating the study today, was just the God's timing. You know, God's timing is not our timing. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they prayed and prayed and prayed for a son, probably from a youth, from an early age, they prayed for a son, and years and years and years went by, you know, the same as Abraham, but in Zechariah and Elizabeth's time, you know, it was just kind of like they were wearing on and on and on, and they'd gotten to the point where they couldn't have kids anymore. And, you know, it kind of reached a point to where it was, you know, just almost the prayers were there, but they weren't heartfelt. They were thinking, okay, well, the Lord's not going to answer our prayers. We're going to go childless and that kind of a thing, until the Lord started to reveal his plan to them. And the reason why they had to wait so long was because it was in his plan for him, his son, to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And after he realized that, he was probably overjoyed, and all of the years of waiting and frustrations and disappointments and things like that probably just melted away, knowing that, okay, my son's going to be the herald. My son's going to be the one that's, you know, pointing the way to the Messiah. And so the Messiah is near, and in such a way that we may not see it, but we know it's going to happen real, real soon. And so, you know, John the Baptist was in the wilderness, communing with the Lord. That seems to be the place where holy men go to look after the Lord. In chapter 4, we're going to see that Jesus went into the wilderness and had an encounter with the enemy. But by that, it strengthened his. It strengthened him as a person, knowing who it is that he was. So, and so as John the Baptist there is giving out the directions, or giving out the profession of repentance. Something that that again really struck me was the idea of repentance, the baptism of repentance, and it seems from what we know now, we know that baptism doesn't save. We know that baptism, this was just an outward sign of an inward act. In other words, these people that came out, they were sorry for their sins. The Holy Spirit had drawn them out there. It wasn't that they came out on their own, is that the Holy Spirit was there drawing them, the same way that the Holy Spirit draws us into his kingdom. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit. Now, salvation doesn't come by anything but the Lord and him alone. And so we see that every move that these people made was directed by the Lord to come out and hear. And what did they hear? Come, repent, and be baptized. Now, baptism was just an immersion in water. It was kind of what we call a mikvah. And a mikvah is something that, you know, people would do to cleanse themselves. They would purge themselves of their sins. So here the people are coming out, they're confessing their sins, and they're getting into the water, and John the Baptist is baptizing them. Well, so as they're confessing their sin, you see, the whole aspect of that is, as they're getting baptized, they need now to repent of that. They need to turn away from those very sins that they have just been confessing. You know, the whole aspect of whatever it was, you know, as they're coming, you know, they're, you know, forgive me, Lord, for my lustful heart or for my envious heart or, you know, this or that and the other thing, but they're articulating what it is that they're confessing. And now it's, as they are baptized, it's a catalyst now to refrain from doing those things. Now, we know that we can have a repentant heart. We can be sorry for our sins and things like that. But without the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't turn away from those things because it's in our nature to do. Our nature is one of sin. And so we can make all the vows that we want. We can go through all the rituals we want. But none of those things are going to avail of anything until we've surrendered over to the Holy Spirit and allowed Him to make that work in our lives. So in chapter 15, or verse 15, we'll pick it up there, and it says, "And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." So John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. Okay, Matthew 11:14, Jesus would say, "And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for come." And that was referencing John the Baptist. Now, the crowd sensed a special anointing on John. In Matthew 21:26, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and talking about the baptism of John and that kind of a thing, whether he was a Christ or not, and so he turns it around and asks them about John the Baptist, and they said, "But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." So apparently there was something about John that the people were really impressed with. They weren't like all of the other religious leaders. He was straight on to the point, and it was to divest ourselves of this world in favor of the Lord. So, but the people were expecting the Messiah. You know, they had heard about the circumstances surrounding John's birth and all of the stories that were going on there. These are especially the people that lived in Jerusalem and were able to hear about these things. They probably heard the stories of the Magi and the death of the children of in Bethlehem. And so they were curious as much as anything. You know, they wanted to know, is this the Christ? Is this, because it was about time for him to be there, you know, related to other circumstances such as Daniel's prophecy about the 69 weeks. But we won't go into that right now. So the temple authorities sent an inquiry team. You know, they'd heard about these things, and they wanted to know what's going on here, okay? And they asked him three things. They asked him, "Art thou the Christ? Art thou Elijah? Art thou that prophet?" And as we looked at Deuteronomy, we saw that what Moses was talking about there, "I'll raise up a prophet like unto myself, and him you will hear." Now, that prophet would have been that Moses. If they would have believed it, then that would have been the Messiah. However, they didn't believe it, and so it was one that came in the spirit and the authority of Elijah. So in verse 16, John answered and saying unto them, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So I think we covered this a little bit before, but the lowest job of a house slave was waiting at the door to wash the feet of all who would enter. That was their job. And John felt he was unworthy to do even this, to unlatch his shoes to be able to wash his feet. So he knew the authority, and he knew the majesty of the Messiah when he would come. So it's fascinating that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords showed his humility by doing what was considered the lowest job. You know, he girded himself, he stripped himself and girded a towel about him and washed the disciples' feet, just like a humble house slave would do. But he was showing that and how to serve one another. So, again, is there a job that's beneath us? You know, I mean, I always, during my workaday world, there were jobs that, I didn't do because that wasn't my job to do. And I would actually say that, you know, it's not my job to do, you know, so, but, come to find out that Jesus was right in saying that there is no job that's beneath you. We need to serve everyone, no matter how menial or how beneath us the task may feel. So John himself distinguished between his own baptism and the Messiah's baptism. John the Baptist used ritual immersion in water as a formal commitment of repentance. Jesus, the baptizing with fire, if that may refer to the purifying aspects of the baptism of the Spirit. When we're born again, what happens is the Lord goes through and he purges all of those things that we've been repentant of, that we've felt bad about, felt guilty about. And so the Lord goes through and he cleanses those things out of us. But only the Lord can do that. Kind of like in the day of Pentecost, when you talk about baptizing with fire. We can also equate that with being zealous. We can equate that with being zealous of God works, wanting to do what the will of God is. And so therefore we're always calling upon the Lord to fill us with that filling of the Spirit, to be able to give us utterance or have us doing the work. And Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So notice here, they were speaking in tongues that they didn't know anything about, but it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the utterance. So to have everybody there and from different countries and different lands, and then them talking about in the mother tongue of those who would come out, they would hear the wonderful works of God in their own tongues. So, but this is the purifying work, okay? It's not something that they could have done on their own. It's not something that they could have conjured up on their own. No matter how much they wished and, prayed or did all of these things, it was up to the Holy Spirit to give each man utterance as it pleased him, as it would serve the purpose of the Lord. Some people, they didn't get tongues. Some of them did. They began to speak with other tongues, but they didn't all speak French, or they didn't all speak German, or whatever the tongue was. I mean, I'm just throwing the modern tongues out there, because I'm not really familiar with the older ones. But anyway, they all heard in his own voice. So not only did the Holy Spirit give them the tongues to speak in, but he also gave them the message to speak. Very, very important that we give that. Now, I've been in some services where people would speak in tongues and things of that nature, and but one of the things about speaking in tongues is there must be an interpreter. Otherwise, only that person is edified. And so if nobody's there to interpret, then as Paul tells us, we should be be quiet. So now, another example of the Messiah, of the judgment that the Messiah will accomplish is in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So we see again, without the Holy Spirit, we can't do works of righteousness. We can try to do good works. We can, you know, look around us and see needs that need to be fulfilled. But are they righteous works? If the Lord hasn't laid them out for us to do, then are they in vain, or, you know, or what's the deal here? Sometimes we launch out thinking that this is what the Lord wants me to do. This is, you know, instead of waiting upon Him and waiting for the ministry to open up, we try to, try to bully our way through and try to get things set up ahead of time. So now also in verse 17, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire. So, fire unquenchable. So the threshing process, the wheat husk was unpalatable, so it was crushed to remove the husk. And when they, you know, and then separated it by wind or fan. You remember Gideon was in a cave and there's no wind going on in the cave. So he had his servants just fanning vigorously. And as they tossed the wheat up in the air, the chaff would blow away and the good wheat would fall to the ground. So. Now, the Messiah would also bring a baptism of fire, fire that would both purify and destroy what is lacking, like a fire burns up in the worthless chaff. God's power is always a transforming power, a purifying power. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, it says, "And now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So we see the Christians too can build gold, silver, and precious stones. But we can also build wood, hay, and stubble, which is unacceptable, or it's another euphemism for not doing things that the Lord has called you to do, or the Holy Spirit is not sanctioned for you to do. Now, when he talks about this fire unquenchable, he's kind of doing double duty here. He's basically referring to the everlasting fires of hell. So he's getting a double entendre in there so that he can, you know, make his point. So it's going to be every individual, but it's also going to be a grouping as a whole. As we saw in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgments and that kind of a thing. Excuse me. Verse 18, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all of the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." So this was his greatest sin in that respect. So the relationship between Herod and Herodias was both complicated and sinful. He was her uncle, and he seduced her from his half-brother. In marrying Herodias, Herod at once married a woman, both his niece and his sister-in-law. So they didn't really have a big qualm about relations a close relation kind of a thing. But in Leviticus 18:16 it says, "And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." So John wasn't afraid of Herod. He called him on the evil that he was doing. Now, however, Herod was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. So, and sometimes we think in ourselves, we think, well, you know, the law and things like that, they're not really for the outsiders. They're just for us. Now, as we're seeing in Deuteronomy, we're seeing that as the children of Israel go into the promised land, that they need to wipe out all of the every man, woman, and child in the land there, lest they be polluted. And the reason why they were being tossed out is because they didn't follow after God's law. So God held them accountable as well. Just because they weren't Jews didn't mean that they weren't held accountable. So, but in the respect of John the Baptist and Herod, we got to understand that there's going to be consequences that go along with speaking the truth. Now, Jesus spoke the truth, and he warned us in John 15:18-20. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So now when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So as the people would come confessing their sins, they were testifying what they needed to repent of. But Jesus did not receive baptism because he was a sinner that needed to repent. He was and be cleansed from his sin. He didn't have anything to confess. And so the testimony here is that instead of confessing sin, he was praying. So he was clean already, so he didn't need to confess any sin because there would be nothing to confess. But he did it to completely identify himself with sinful man. You know, we wonder sometimes, well, why did the Lord get baptized if there was no sin or anything like that? Again, he wanted to identify with the fallen man. He knew that they were sinners and that he wanted to identify with them. And so instead of confessing, he prayed. And it's interesting that that Luke is the only one that really brings out on several occasions that when Jesus prayed. You know, we see a couple of verses maybe in some of the other Gospels, but in a sense, Luke really brings that out. He's bringing out Jesus' humanity of how he felt. So excuse me. Golly. So now we see that the Holy Ghost had descended, and Luke points out that this happened while he was praying. So every major decision that Jesus did, he was always praying, and so here was another one. There was some visible, tangible evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon Jesus. A similar thing happened with the apostles when something like tongues of fire appeared over their heads on Pentecost. So the Spirit, like a dove, lighted upon him. Now, the three persons of the Trinity were all manifested at once. The Holy Spirit came in bodily form like a dove. The voice of God the Father was heard, and the beloved Son was baptized. So all three were present there at his baptism. In verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." So, we see that that Jesus was about 30 years old, which was the minimum age for a priest to start serving. We see that in Numbers 4:3. Joseph stood before Pharaoh at age 30. David's reign began at age 30, 2 Samuel 5:4. And Ezekiel saw his first visions of God at age 30. So, a lot of interesting things happen at 30. So, the priests couldn't, they could only serve between 30 and 50 years old. So, they had a 20-year window wherein they could serve. So, interestingly enough. So, now the term there, son of Heli, should read reckoned as by law. So, Joseph was basically the son-in-law of Heli, having married his only daughter, Mary. Now, if the bride father didn't have any sons, he could adopt his son-in-law so that there would be an heir to his property. So this would put him in the same line as Mary and Heli and that kind of a thing. So, now there's an interesting little story in Numbers 27 talking about the daughters of Zelophehad. Now it's interesting on this in that the daughters of Zelophehad didn't have any sons, only daughters, and they came to Moses and petitioned him to see what would happen, where the inheritance of their father would go, and so. Here Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord says that, he set up this kind of a thing. Now, it's interesting that Jesus' claim to the throne by pure blood hangs on the promise of the daughters of Zelophehad here. So Joseph could trace his bloodline back to David to be the legal heir to David's throne. We saw that in Matthew. Matthew traces it all the way back through Solomon and that kind of a thing. Goodness. But there was a blood curse on Jeconiah, also Jehoiachin and Koinoniah. Those are the three names that he got. And in Jeremiah 22, Jeconiah was so evil that God pronounced a blood curse on him. In Jeremiah 22:30, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So he's basically cutting off the kingly line here. You can't go through here, because of this blood curse that's on. Now, as we'll pick that up when we go through that. So through Heli, the bloodline can be traced to David, but through Nathan. Nathan was not in the kingly line, but he was the oldest son of David. And so through that line, they could trace the bloodline back to Heli, and who was Joseph now was adopted, so it would come back to him as well. So not only did he have the legal right to the throne, but he also had the pure bloodline. So that would give because Jesus and Mary were married, that would give Jesus that perfect bloodline.
You said Jesus and Mary were married.
Jesus and Joseph were married. Sorry.
Mary and Joseph.
Did I say that again?
You said Jesus and Joseph.
Twice. All right. Now, I'd like to point out that the Acts 17:11 is in full force here, so don't believe anything that I say, especially in my weakened condition. we're doing the best we can. So Joseph and Mary were married, and Jesus was the son. Thank you, my proofreader over here. Oh man, being all kinds of different heresies. So the virgin birth was necessary. In fact, it was foreordained when God pronounced it in Jeremiah 22. He pronounced this blood curse, knowing that he was going to circumvent this by the virgin birth. So none of Joseph's bloodline fell upon Jesus at all. And so because of the marriage between Joseph and Mary, they had the legal right, and the blood curse was avoided as well. So now from 24 to 31 is basically Heli's, it's Heli's genealogy to go through Nathan, but here's something that's interesting that I thought, and I think we picked this up when we were in Ezra and in Nehemiah when they came back from the captivity. About verse 27, it talked about Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was in the line of not the kings, but of the line of David. So being that there were no kings during that time, or wouldn't be again after that, Zerubbabel would be the next, how should we say it, the next heir apparent to the throne. But Zerubbabel did not want to be the king. He didn't want that title. He didn't want that responsibility. He didn't want anything to do with that. And so he was just the governor. And I was amazed to find out that, you know, Zerubbabel was in fact in the line of David himself. So. So now after Nathan, in verse 31, we read the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So David is the main focal point here. Remember the promise came to David that there would that his throne would last forever and ever and ever, and so the Messiah would be the one to sit and rule and reign on his throne. Well, David's throne didn't exist at that time of Jesus, and so there's a future date when Jesus will sit on David's throne. So as we go through the rest of the genealogy up here, it pretty much reads kind of, you know, the same as Matthew's gospel, except instead of stopping at Abraham, he goes all the way to Adam. Which is an interesting thing, because in the verse 38 we read, and which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So that interesting statement there kind of puts things in a particular light when we talk about the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, in Genesis we talk about, you know, where was Adam when Eve was being tested, tempted. And he was before the throne of God, probably presenting himself before the Lord, as all the sons of God did. So since he didn't have any sin, so there was no reason why he wouldn't be able to just go into the throne room of God in heavens, and there was no problem with him communing with the Lord in the cool of the day as the voice of the Lord walked in the garden and that kind of a thing. Even Eve probably enjoyed that kind of a fellowship as well. Now, how long was it before Adam and Eve fell? We don't know. They may have enjoyed years. You know, it's hard to say, but nevertheless, she did fall, and he willingly took his place by her side because he loved her so much that he joined her in her situation. So Christ, the Son of God, became the son of Adam so that we, sons of Adam, could become sons of God. John 1:11-12, it says, "And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So the old adage is those that are born once die twice, and those that are born twice die once. So it looks like we're going to get a short one today, which is probably for the best. So you still see that I still need many much prayers. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to look into your word. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to heal and Lord, just to help me to focus on your word and to get it across to your people. We thank you, Lord, for everyone that came out tonight, that you would bless them and that you would encourage them to continue on studying the word for themselves and gleaning all manner of great things by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.